to us from this morning is the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. 1 John 3, verses 18 through 23. I want to speak today on the theme love, assurance, and prayer. This is a return to the series Life in the Son as we preach through the first epistle of John. First John, beginning with chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. We have learned that love is not defined as being kind or nice to someone. Love is not greeting the brethren on Sunday or Wednesday and say, I love you. That's good that we do that. I encourage us to express our love one to another. But to say that's the sum total of love and that you have fulfilled the commandment to love your brethren by doing so is absolutely erroneous, wrong, false. You can parrot the words, I love you, but that doesn't mean you love them. John says in verse 18 that we are to love each other in deed and in truth. In other words, you are to really love them and to show it by what you do towards them and for them. Love is a decision of the will to do good to others, to serve them, even if they do not respond in kind. And throughout this epistle, the Apostle John has made our love for our brethren a test of faith. Let me give you, each time he does that, and you too will have to agree that this is one of his major themes in this epistle. This epistle to assure believers that they have eternal life. He does so beginning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Then in the third chapter, verse 10, the Apostle John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Before I read you any more of these, I want you to notice the singularity of the pronoun his. It's not plural. John is wise in this. He wants you to understand that you may love all the Christian brothers you know, but if you have animosity and hatred towards one of your brothers, there's a big problem. And your faith is to be questioned. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Then in the fourth chapter, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then lastly, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So what is John saying? Simple. If you're not serving, ministering, deferring to, forbearing, forgiving, and giving to your brothers and sisters, you are not loving them. Again, love is not just a sentiment of the heart. It is action. Let us love in deed and in truth. And if you're not loving them, then you are not a child of God. This is the word of the Lord through His servant John in verse 19 of our text. And by this we know that we are of the truth. How do we know? Because we love the brothers. So love is a key element in our assurance of salvation. Not a date in the back of your Bible written down where you prayed a prayer. No, John says a real test of faith is, do you love all of your brothers and sisters? But loving the brethren or our neighbors is not just a test of faith. It's also a key element of prayer. Today, John is going to show us the relationship of loving each other and our relationship with God in prayer. The two are joined. Your prayer life is impacted by how you love. Whether you love or not will impact your prayer life. Peter warns husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers may not be hindered. John is saying that this is enlarged to not just husbands, but to all Christians. In the same way, your prayer life can be either advanced or hindered by how you love each other here at Oak Grove and believers around the world. That's what I want you to see today. Some of you struggle with prayer, as I do. It's the most difficult thing in the Christian life. I know that personally, but I've also read of some of God's greatest saints, men whom we thought were great men of prayer, say the exact same thing. One of the reasons prayer is so difficult is because it's not just vertical, it's also horizontal. It involves how we love and deal with our brothers and sisters. So I want to direct your attention first to our text, to the essence of prayer. Because this is vitally important to your prayer life. There's not a believer here that doesn't want to pray better and pray more. And John has given us one of the most essential, vital, important points of an effective prayer life. He lets us in on how he views prayer with two little words in verse 19. Those words are, before him. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, how do I know those two words are in reference to prayer? Because he continues on and explains how we can have assurance in prayer that God hears us and we have what we ask for. John, therefore, views prayer as being before God, in the presence of God, where we acknowledge Him. That's what prayer is. It's to come before God to have communion with Him. In order to that be a vital, strong part of your life, something has to take place. Prayer is to be the consciousness of the abiding presence of God. That's what John defines prayer as. The consciousness of the presence of God. Now, we know we live in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, preaching on Mars Hill, said that in God we live and have move and have our being. So that's a fact of life, we live in the presence of God. All men dwell in His presence. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about this consciousness of the presence of God. There's something beyond just the fact that we dwell in the presence of God. That I, and in my prayer life, as I draw before God, I acknowledge that. And I have an awareness that gives me the assurance that God is listening to me. Now this is, I can't overemphasize, and so I continue to want to say words like vital and important and essential, because that's exactly what they are. One of the reasons I believe we struggle in prayer, and one of the reasons why prayer is so difficult, is because too much of our praying is done without this awareness of God. We run into prayers, do we not? We just begin to pray almost mindlessly. The words fall off our lips without any thought because we use them over and over. But Jesus warned us against vain repetitions, did He not? How often we pray the same prayers with lack of intensity, not acknowledging where we are, that we are in the presence of Almighty God. And the next thing you know, your mind is doing what? It's wandering from one subject to another. Sometimes prayer is like that. It's not necessarily wrong that we kind of spider web in our prayers. The problem is that we don't acknowledge that we're conversing with Almighty God. That's the point here. Prayer is a conversation between you and God. But what kind of conversation can take place if you really don't believe you're in the presence of God and you do not acknowledge His presence? That's what I'm talking about. Without the ability to be conscious of coming before God, your prayer life suffers so greatly. This is something that the Lord is really working in my heart and life. While we were gone on our vacation, many times in my prayer time, in my study of the Word, even in literature, books that I have been reading and studying, this point keeps being reemphasized to me. That I need the simplicity of a little child. I need to acknowledge that when I pray, I'm not just doing my religious duty and reciting my petitions before God. That I'm literally in the presence of God. That I am in the presence of God, my Father. And my Father is attentive to me. And He's listening. And therefore a conversation can now ensue. There are some days in prayer where you experience God's presence, perhaps even before you get to the closet in time of prayer. Those are wonderful experiences, but most of us have to confess that's not the way prayer often is. Most of the times when we wake up and go to the closet of prayer, we're still druggy and droggy from a night's rest. Our mind is foggy. And if we can get any kind of attention, it's quickly spent. And the next thing we know, we're thinking about everything in the day that we've got to do. And then in about 5 or 10 minutes, we feel so condemned that we haven't really prayed. And we throw up our hands and say, I might as well go and get my day started because I'm not doing anything here. What's happened? In 9 cases out of 10, I would say what happened was you didn't take the time that your spirit needed to believe His promise that I am with you, that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When I stop and I really do that at the beginning of my prayer time, when I really learn and have learned to stop and acknowledge that I'm in the presence of God, and I just meditate on that for a few moments before I really get started, I see myself coming before the Father's throne, the throne of mercy and grace. Through the paid price of Jesus Christ, I am putting myself into the right mood of prayer. And this is not psychological babble. This is not trying to convince myself that God is listening. This is taking the truth that God said He would listen and that He'd be present. There's a complete difference. And I'm learning more deeply that that's what the whole Christian life is really all about. To live your life before God. to live your life with the firm persuasion that you're living it before the audience of your Father. A little book was written in the 19th century, long out of print. I came across one line and it so impacted me. I'll share more of this in some messages that God is developing in my heart in days to come. But this little statement said this: the Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. The point that statement is making is the same one John is in our text, verse 19. When I count that I am always in the presence of God and that God is never absent from me, though He may feel like He is, then I am on my voyage of growing and sanctification, becoming more like Him. It all stems from the truth that He made, I will never leave you. And that truth must become the drive, the driving force of our relationship with Him. That's what prayer is. That's the essence of prayer. But I'm coming before my God and my Father. But there's opposition to prayer. Let me direct your attention to that. A guilty conscience, John tells us in verses 20 and 21, will deprive us of the awareness of God's presence. A guilty conscience is something we need to deal with this morning because it's affecting your relationship. Because prayer is nothing but practicing that relationship with God. Look at verse 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. John understands, I think, because he's just like one of us. He's gotten on his knees, or he's gone to his prayer chair, or he's gone to his closet, and he's gotten in there, and immediately the conscience begins to bark. There you are in the place of prayer, and all of a sudden, a sin comes to your mind that you committed the day preceding, and you have not made it right. And the thought comes, how can I now pray with this sin on my hands? And the enemy begins to whisper to the conscience and say, how unworthy you are now to come into the presence of God because the way you behaved yesterday. Friends, John knew what that's like, and so do you, don't you? He knew the problem of guilt with prayer, that it will destroy and impede your prayer life if you don't deal with it. Now, the literal translation of this verse here, in verse 20, is not what you read in the English. And this we know, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, there's this idea that there might be perhaps the possibility, but maybe not. No, literally it is because when our heart condemns us. It's not a question of if, but when. Your heart will condemn you. The idea is not so much that your heart may condemn you, it will condemn you. The heart does accuse us from time to time. There are some of us who tend to be more introspective than others, and we listen to it more often, and we are constantly hounded by a conscience not clean. And that's the problem. But there's another problem here with this text. There's a difficulty of translating these two verses, especially the next verse, verse 21. And there's two dominant viewpoints. One says that what John is trying to do here is to give us encouragement that when you pray and your heart condemns you, God is greater. Verse 21, He's greater than your heart. Excuse me, verse 20. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What he's trying to say is that Yeah, your heart will always look on the negative, but God is greater. He knows all things, and He's much more merciful than your heart. And so, because He knows all things, He knows your weaknesses, He will not hold that against you. You can come knowing that God is not like your heart that will condemn you. That's one view. Another view says, no, God is greater in our understanding of our sin than even our conscience and our hearts. And so, therefore, if your heart condemns you, how much more will God condemn you? It's interesting to know that Luther and Calvin both took a position opposite of each other on this. One held that God was being more merciful, Luther. The other one said, no, it means that God is more stringent even than your own heart. So what is the answer? What does John mean here when he says God is greater than our hearts? Is he saying God is greater in mercy and compassion than your own heart and therefore doesn't condemn you? Or does he mean if our hearts condemn us, then all the more does God accuse us because he's greater than our hearts? Well, my view is that I believe the answer to be neither one of these statements. Are you surprised? In other words, it's not an either-or proposition. Frankly, both positions have problems to me. Let me give you why I think they are problematic. The first position of mercy, that John is trying to encourage believers in their prayer lives, that they don't need to worry because if their heart condemns us, God knows the truth. He sees the cross. He knows all about the cross and that you are under the justification of Jesus's dying atonement, and therefore you're okay. The problem with that position is that it downgrades the seriousness of sin. I'm going to make a statement that I would never have believed I would have made until this week in preparing for this. We can go to the cross too quickly. I preach, I teach the gospel. I believe in it so much. But I want to make sure that everybody is not overemphasizing one truth to the neglect of another. Yes, there is great grace and mercy, and those of us that are saved are justified. And we ought to go to the cross quickly when we sin. But not without first dealing with the sin. If I merely look at the gospel message and say, well, yeah, I sin, but you know, Jesus has already dealt with that, and I'm okay, therefore, and I don't deal with my sin in genuine repentance, I have done the same as the hypocrite. I am giving more evidence that I'm not truly a Christian and that I have been self-deceived. Because the true child of God, according to the Apostle John, deals with his sins. He does not, as he says in the first chapter, act as if he's never sinned. And when he does sin, he doesn't act like it's no big deal. He deals with it. He confesses it. He agrees with God. He acknowledges sin. He owns his sin. He takes responsibility of his sin. Any view of the grace of God that downplays the seriousness of sin is lawlessness and is not attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous and erroneous and damning philosophy. I'm never to say about my sin, oh, well, Jesus died for it. Never should that be my attitude. The fact that Jesus died for it ought to make me weep over it all the more. It ought to grieve my heart that for that sin, those nails were driven into his hands and a spear thrust into his side, and God's condemnation came and rested upon his brow and his heart for that sin. If there was no other sin, that was enough to condemn him in the Father's statute hall of judgment. And I ought to grieve for that reason alone. So I don't think that's what John is doing here. The second position, that God is greater in our hearts. If your heart condemns you and it's fallible, how much more will God accuse you of wrong when you've done wrong? He really knows your heart. He knows how wicked you really are. Well, let me just tell you that that's contrary to the New Testament completely. And to the doctrine of justification by faith. That too is completely wrong. Listen, I am not to wallow in the grief and pity of my sin. I have a Savior. Yes, I'm to repent. I'm to deal with it. I am to be more remorseful. But my mourning is in light of what Jesus has done and the love of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, who is he who condemns? It is God that justifies. And so the business of God is not to accuse his children. Who is the accuser of the brethren? It isn't God. So I completely dismiss that. The way to test the heart is through truth. So the issue that the Apostle John is stressing here is two things. The fallibility of our own hearts to really know our own position and God's infallibility. Let me explain. Your conscience is like a prosecuting attorney. You're the defendant and your heart is the judge. And the conscience starts accusing you, especially in prayer. How many times do you kneel in prayer, and as soon as you do, here comes this one thought. Why are you even praying? You're not going to pray thoroughly. You're going to pray 5 or 10 minutes, pray the same prayer, and you're going to get up and go and about your business and act as if you hadn't even prayed, lived your alone life in your strength. And the conscience begins to declare. Now, that may be true. That may be absolutely true how you're going to live and view prayer that day. But the conscience is preaching. It's advocating and accusing. And sometimes it rightly proves us to be guilty and the heart condemns us correctly as being wrong. It's amazing how often in prayer, all of a sudden you begin to hear one accusation after another as you're trying to commune with God. You think about texts like this text. I'm to love my brother, and if I don't love my brother, I'm not really a Christian. And you begin to think, well, you know, I haven't spent enough time with him or her. When was the last time I even asked them how they were doing? I must not really care about them. And now what's happening? The conscience just heaping one argument against you, and the heart begins to weigh under that. Other times, the conscience is wrong. It's wrong in its accusation. You read this text expounded as today, and the conscience barks how imperfectly you love. Well, yes, but who of us can love like Jesus perfectly? Who of us have loved the brethren at all times with a perfect heart? Is there not more room for all of us to grow in the love for one another? Is there not more room for us? And so, therefore, conscience is not right in its accusation. You do love your brothers. You do have some interest. You know that the truth is because you do, from time to time, show them. You do sacrifice. You do pray for them when there are needs. If we do truly love our brothers, John is saying you can quiet your heart before God in prayer. And when your heart is still before God in prayer, you can then have confidence in prayer. So what's the point? Here's the point. John is giving you a more reliable test of your position before God when you are before him in prayer. And what is the test? The truth. The truth that we either love or not love. We either love or we do not love. The conscience is not the test. Because the conscience can be right or it can also be wrong and falsely accused. And so John is saying, listen, God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. And he has given you a more reliable test. And that test is, do you love the brothers? Do you love your brothers? So let me direct your attention quickly to the third statement here concerning prayer. Assurance and prayer's vital link. I want to show you how they're linked here. Why does he talk about assurance and loving your brothers in prayer? How does he link all of this together? And John says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." In other words, John is saying, if you're to have prayer with God, you've got to have confidence with God. And the only thing standing in your way between having confidence with God is your conscience, your heart. And the only way to answer your heart rightly is to test it by how much you love the brethren. And so if you love your brethren, if there's inclination to have their best efforts at heart, even at the expense of your own, then you can be confident before God that He is listening because your conscience is cleared now. That's what he's trying to say. Prayer requires great boldness. God does not want your prayers to be full of questions and doubts, but complete assurance. For example, in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us there come forth boldly to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." What about Hebrews 11:6? "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." How can you come to God in faith if you are not loving your brothers and your sisters? The conscience speaks correctly. You have not been loving your brothers and sisters. You've not been sacrificing yourself on their behalf in the name of love. How then can you approach God boldly and in faith? You can't. That's the whole point here. That's the whole point that John's trying to make. There's something that's hindering your prayer, this lack of assurance and confidence. The conscience and the heart are not clean before God. So the first thing we have to do in our prayer time is not only acknowledge the presence of God, but to get our hearts pure before God, confessing all of our sins that come to our mind by the Holy Spirit, and to adequately test our hearts by the truth of God's Word. These truths, these tests that John has given us. In Hebrews 10:22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You cannot come into the presence of God in prayer with your conscience hounding you. You've got to deal with your conscience. And there's only two ways to deal with that. If it's telling you the truth, then own your sin, repent, confess, deal with it, and seek God's mercy at the foot of the cross. If the conscience is not correct and it's a false accusation, spurned by the enemy or your flesh or both, then you deal with that lie at the foot of the cross, pleading truth over error. For example, let's say you haven't been so consistent in your prayer life this past week. And so you say, but I've got to get to God in the morning. I can't go another day without fellowship with God. And so you get up and you enter the prayer closet, and now your conscience is ringing and Satan's voice is accusing. How can you now think everything's okay? Look how you love God. You disrespected Him. You disfellowshipped God all of last week, and now you just think you can waltz into the presence of God like that? What do? You deal with that statement, that accusation. If it's true, then you confess your sin. If it's not true, you tell the devil what Jesus said of him. He's a liar. And you believe what God has said. The best text I know of in this regard is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But," here's the condition, "let him ask in faith." In other words, in assurance. His conscience is clean. He's dealt with all of its arguments. And his conscience is now silenced before God through Christ with no doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Why? Because he cannot come to God in complete confidence. He lacks faith.
Well, I want to begin to bring this message to a conclusion. If I know I am guilty of not loving my brethren as I should, then there should be humility and contrition seeking the grace of the Lord. I should mourn and grieve over my sin, come to a position that my heart little loves those whom God has given to me as brethren. And I should ask myself some very hard questions. Do I have any love for my brother? I should ask a question like, am I perfectly content to have no interest in any believer except when it's to my advantage? Now please listen. If your honest examination of your heart shows that there is no interest in brothers and sisters except when it's in your advantage, then John is saying clearly here, you cannot be a believer. There's just absolutely no way. In verses preceding this, he's told us those that are born of God love, just like God loves. Why? Because God has birthed His nature of love into their hearts. But if your conscience is stinging your heart because you've heard this command yet again today and you feel so inadequate, well then I would tell you to rejoice in your heart because your heart wants to love your brethren. You see, the reason that you feel so sad and guilty and so condemned, if you please, by messages like this, it's not because you're not a Christian. It's because you know you are and you want to love the brethren. And you feel the sting of your sin of not loving them as you ought to. Why do I say it that way? Because there's not a hypocrite that I know that really has any remorse over his lack of love for the brethren. He's never bothered by it. He always justifies his lack of love. But God's children, their hearts are sensitive, made sensitive by the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when they do not love accordingly, they feel it, especially when they hear these commands stated. I know if you can look into your heart and say, yes, I know there's love there, and there's a desire to love less selfishly, then it can only mean that you are a child of God. And if a child of God, then you have appropriated the death of Christ as your own. Now, therefore, pray with all assurance in your position that you are God's child and that He will hear you. That's what John is doing here. Because when fully persuaded of whose I am, then I can begin to pray with a real consciousness of God's presence and expect the answers I've sought for in prayer. Now, I've put that on the screen because I felt that was so important. So let me say it again. If you want your prayer life to be more vital, then when you pray, be persuaded, first of all, of whose you belong, who to whom you belong. Get that settled as you begin to pray. Focus on God, that His presence is in the room with you. If you have to use your sanctified imagination, seeing yourself drawing, presenting close, yourself close to the throne of God and bowing before Him. The more we can see ourselves in the presence of God as we really are, the more vital will our prayer life become. And then you can begin to pray with a real consciousness of His presence. And when you know you're in the presence of God and He's receiving you, then you know He's also receiving the things you're asking, praying for. You see, the point is not to introspectively look at your faith and say, oh, if I could just have more faith. Because when you do that, you're not looking to God. You're not acknowledging the presence of God. You're introspectively looking to gauge how much faith you have. So ultimately, the whole thing is about you, confidence in how much faith you have. Faith in faith, that never works. It destroys prayer. Faith's only object is the face of God. And John says, we will receive our petitions when we pray with confidence. Look what he says in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What are those commandments and what is pleasing in His sight? Verse 23. And this is the commandment. That first, number one, we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Number two, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's it. Faith and love. Faith and love. And when you trust in Christ, loving Him and loving your brother, then you can bring your petitions to God. Please listen. This is one of those absolute statements. There are no apologies and no exceptions. When you bring your petitions to God, you will receive them. Why do I say there's no exceptions? Because God doesn't give any exceptions either. Nor look at the text. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things which are pleasing in His sight. Do you mean, Pastor, I can ask for anything and He will give them to me? Anything that I want? Anything that you want that's fueled by faith and love. Faith in Christ and His supremacy and what He's done for you and love for Him and for your brothers. Jesus said it best in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire and you shall receive them. In other words, when your petition is in alignment with God and He and His word in you, then what you're going to ask will be in line with His will and His kingdom, and you will receive everything you ask. But how can you pray that way if you do not acknowledge the presence of God in prayer? You don't come before Him with the sense that you're actually in His presence, and you cannot come with a clear conscience. Your prayer life is going to suffer dramatically. But brethren, God's given us a test here. Do you really trust in Jesus Christ? Are you clinging to Him, knowing that without Him there's no hope of life here or there? He is your life. And even though you don't love others perfectly as God loves, there is in your heart this desire to be more loving as Christ is, to grow in love and in faith, then God is saying, you can bring me your petitions. And as long as they are in accordance with my will, whatever you ask, you will receive. What a blessed promise to fuel our prayer lives. Many of us struggle at prayer because we just really don't believe these promises anymore. We've prayed so many times and asked God for so many things, and we've waited and nothing happened, and we finally throw up our hands and say, I guess I'm just not, quote, spiritual enough. See, you just declared what you believed when you said that. Your faith is in your faith, not in Christ, and what He's promised you right here. James did say it, and he said it rightly. Sometimes we ask and we ask amiss, and that's why we don't receive, because we want to spin it on our own flesh. But friends, when you abide in Christ and His words abide in you, and you're walking in the love of God and love for one another, why would you ask anything according to the flesh but not according to the Spirit? You won't. You will pray according to how God is leading you, and those prayers are heard and they will be answered in His time. That's the word of the Lord. Love, assurance, and prayer. The more I love you, the more assured I am that I am loved by God, and the more my prayer life is strengthened. That's what John says. May God help us to take it to heart today. Amen.